So God, we just pray this morning that you saturate us in your truth, that our hearts and our minds would receive what you have for us today, the food, the spiritual food that gives continued life and breath to this life that you have already given us through Christ. Thank you that the Word of God never returns void, but it accomplishes what you send it out to accomplish. And that's what we desire today. So bring glory and honor to your name through the proclamation of your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you are being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 may be some of the most controversial passages or verses of Scripture, and they certainly have been some of the most prevalent in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last weeks and months. But what we have to remember is that context is so important for these verses. We are not allowed to just helicopter in down on 1 Timothy 2:12 and then begin to give our understanding of what that verse means. In verse 9, Paul begins with likewise. And so he is connecting his instructions to the women to the instruction that he has already given to the men. As a matter of fact, verse 9 is part of the same sentence started in verse 8. And so this tells us that in every, in ways like his instruction to the men, there are similarities to his instruction to the women. One of those being, like with the men in every place, Paul is speaking to women in every place. And so these instructions are not bound by space and time. These were for not just the church at Ephesus, but all the churches, and therefore even all the churches today. These instructions are relevant. Second, the context is still God's desire for the nations to be saved, which is what was introduced in verse 2. So if you go back 3 weeks and you listen to that message, you get the full context, where God's desire is that people from all nations come to know Him and to have a relationship with Him. So the women should conduct themselves in a manner that makes much of God before the nations, just as with the men, which is what we talked about last week. So right from the start, Paul is saying that women play just as important a role in making much of the name of God before the nations as men do. If Paul didn't think this, he wouldn't have addressed the women in this context. And so, ladies, you have a place at Faith Family that is extremely important to the mission and vision that God has given us. He has not relegated you to a side thought in this mission. He's not just tolerating you. He created you specifically to bring glory to His name among the nations in ways that are different but complementary to the men. And so let's look at these verses and what God has to say about your role in this worldwide mission. Follow us along as I begin reading in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." In addressing the women about their conduct before the nations, making much of God, Paul says, women make much of God before the nations when they clothe themselves in works of godliness. Women make much of God before the nations when they clothe themselves in works of godliness. Paul commands the women to dress in a reserved and modest manner. They should bridle any selfish desire and be controlled by a desire for God's name to be made much of. And then Paul gives a negative example of this. He says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. In other words, these things don't meet the criteria of respectable, and they do not reflect modesty and self-control. Now, the danger here is to say that this verse prohibits women from braiding their hair, wearing gold or pearls, or wearing anything that is expensive. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is addressing a specific issue of his day, but he is doing that in order to make a broader point. He was not making a law that prohibited a specific piece of clothing or hair adornment. But what he wants to do is show that even their clothing is to reflect the character of God to the nations. And so that's going to change as styles change. But the point is this, ladies, even in your clothing, even in the way you dress your body, you should desire and it should reflect the character of God. See, the city of Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and it was very wealthy. At this time, the people of Ephesus were mainly polytheists, but the focus of religious life was predominantly centered around the goddess Artemis, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. But in all the temples, there were priestesses, and they would have been girls from wealthy families who were able to meet the monetary obligations that came along with this position. And so one of their duties would be to dress up the goddess in clothing and jewelry. Now, that sounds weird for us, but for them, they did that. And so they would dress up the goddess Artemis in clothing. They would adorn her with jewels. And as a matter of fact, they called those ladies, those prophetess who had that specific job, adorners. That is the exact word that Paul uses here when he tells these ladies to adorn yourself in this manner. And so there was an intimate connection between the economic and the religious sphere of life in Ephesus. And so if you didn't have wealth, you weren't able to be a priestess because you couldn't do what was required of you. All right. Further, at this time, girls were betrothed and married in their early teens, probably 14, 15, around that time. Most of the time, the young girls would be sequestered at home until a husband was found. There are some cultures that still practice that. And in many instances, when festivals were held to celebrate the goddesses, these young unmarried girls would dress in such a way as to draw attention to themselves from the men. Do you know what I mean? All right? They are dressing and in these parades so that they could say to the men, hey, I'm available. Look at me. Notice me. And so think about all that was riding on how they dressed on these festival days. As well, in Rome, the imperial household had begun to change their hairstyle. Now, the hairstyle in this day was normally just very, very simple. However, a decade previous to what's going on here, the imperial family began to redo their hair. We know this because of historical artifacts that they found. And that made its way into Ephesus. And so they began to copy the imperial family. But the only people that could do that were the most wealthy of families. And the reason for that is because they didn't have YouTube back then, and they didn't have all the tools at home. I mean, I go into my bathroom, and my wife has a counter that's twice as large as mine. There's just stuff from one side to the next. And I'm thinking, all I need is a brush and some gel, right? They didn't have all that stuff. They couldn't do their hair. And so they literally would hire specially trained slaves to come in and do their hair in the right way. So make it look like the imperial family in the way that they did their hair. So to see a woman with an elaborate hairstyle studded with gold and pearls would identify her with imperial luxury. But further, these styles were also worn by public figures known for their licentious living. And that makes sense because an abundance of wealth usually leads to licentiousness and extravagant and an abundant life. Think Marilyn Monroe, Madonna, or the Kardashians, depending on what age you are this morning, right? There's all this money, and so they pour it into themselves, right? And so that is what they live for in almost. And then they live these lives that are full of just, you know, parties and drinking and all that money can afford them. Why? Because they're looking for happiness. But anyway, that's what's going on here. So if the women dressed in the church in a way that reflected the adorning of the goddess of the pagan worship around them, or in a way that they knew would get a guy to notice them, or because they wanted people to know they were wealthy and could afford to keep up with the Joneses, they were not reflecting a love for God in their dress, but a love for self. That is the context that Paul gives this command, and that is why Paul specifically addresses what he addresses when he says gold and pearls and expensive clothing. And so, he says, adorn yourself. Not this way, not in a way that draws attention to yourself, but instead, verse 10, what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. He transitions from physical clothing to spiritual clothing. So he gets to the point, which is, a heart that is in love with God and desires what he desires should be reflected in all of life. Not just your clothing. You should adorn yourself, your physical self, in a way that respects God. But more importantly, it should flow from a heart that is in love with God, which then therefore translate into adorning your life with godliness, which is good works. Those things that reflect your relationship with Christ and reflect the character of God. Modesty and self-control in your physical appearance is just one good work that reflects godliness. Modesty and self-control should describe both the clothing and the lifestyle of a godly woman. They should be clothed with the character of God. Listen, ladies, one of the ways the Bible directs you to make much of God is to swim against the current of the culture when it comes to your body. Ephesus and America are not that different. Both are overly and overtly sexualized. Fashion is used as a way to express oneself. Much weight is put on having wealth and flaunting it. And the reason for this similarity is that the hearts of the people are the same. Listen, the styles may have changed, and what is cool today may, or back then, may not be cool today. And you may have to have four times as much money as you had back then in order to be wealthy and rich. But here's the thing. It's the same heart issue. And because the hearts are the same, the results are the same. Though Paul was fighting against the culture of his day, he was really fighting against the hearts that were tempted to make much of themselves by giving into the culture, cultural norms, rather than rejecting the cultural norms in order to make much of God. And ladies, I'm telling you, that's what you're going to have to do. If you're going to adorn your physical body in a way that says God is in charge and that I love Him, you are going to have to reject the cultural norms of your day. You have to fight against that. Now listen to me. As a man who's been in church all his life, I have 9 months before I was born, I was in a Baptist church, right? And I've been in church, and styles come and they go, and we see all things come and go. But I just want to address, just from a man's point of view, when you ladies dress in a low-cut shirt or high-cut dresses and skirts or tight tops, listen, you're not being gracious to your brother in Christ. All right? I'm not saying that you're to blame for their sin. That's not on you. All I'm saying is, just like it wouldn't be gracious for you to take an alcoholic to a bar for dinner, it is not gracious to the men of the church or of your community when you dress in that type of manner. And so I have four daughters. I know they've heard this speech from me time and time again. It doesn't make sense to some of you. Why do I have to worry about the way that I dress? Well, men are visual. They could be tempted even inadvertently just by what you wear. And I know, because I have four daughters, that finding clothing at all is a problem, right? No, I don't like that. No, I don't like that. No, I don't like that. No, I don't. Well, what do you like? I like that. I'm sorry. Right? And there's very few choices. You're limited. I know that you're limited sometimes to what you can buy that would be appropriate. But I'm telling you, it is worth it. All right? It is worth the effort for both you and for the men that you encounter. To say to the world, listen, God wants me to reflect His character even in the way that I dress, and I will sacrifice what is cool, maybe even be accepted by my friends, maybe even being ostracized because of the way that I dress. And I'm not talking you have to wear skirts to here or here, all right? There's going to be, you know, conviction within that, all right? But what I'm saying is, think about it. When you get up and you look in the mirror, don't just think, do I look cool? Are people going to like me because of the way that I dress? Think, what am I projecting with what I dress with? Is what I have on reflecting the character of God? Is what I have on drawing attention to me more than it's drawing attention to God? Listen, God has given each woman the desire to be loved and to be accepted. And so that desire, ladies, is not wrong. There is nothing wrong with that desire. However, Satan wants you to give in to the cheap replacements that the world offers you. Being recognized or being noticed is not the same as being loved and accepted. When you dress in a provocative way, or when you feel like you have to keep up with the other ladies, it reveals a heart looking for acceptance. And the world may recognize you as one of their own. And the boys that you're so desperate to impress may finally take notice. And all of that can become intoxicating. You can get addicted because it makes you feel loved, because they noticed you, or because they let you in. But let me promise you, it will not fill the void of love and acceptance that God has placed in your heart. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill that void. He accepts you as you are. It doesn't matter if you're tall or short or large or small or how expensive or sexy your clothes. Jesus receives you and He loves you and He never stops loving you. So instead of grappling for the acknowledgement of the world at the sacrifice of your own self-respect, rest in the love and acceptance of God. His love isn't earned by how you dress or how you talk, but it was proven to you through the death of Jesus, and it is given freely to you by His grace. And His love frees you from the pressure of living up to the world's standards, constantly under the anxiety that comes from being in one day and out the next day. It frees you to a life lived, focusing on making much of God as you clothe yourself in works of godliness. Now listen, Paul addresses the dress of women. But look, this would be no different, men, all right? If we're talking about adorning your physical self, if you were to wear just a big old, you know, Mercedes gold, you know, with studded with diamonds chain around your neck everywhere, you know what you're saying? I want you to notice me. So guys, you need to think through this. Now it's not as hard for you. I mean, we throw on jeans and a shirt, right? And we're like happy. Yeah, whatever, man. We don't even look in the mirror. We just kind of go by the mirror and whatever. It's okay. But we have to be thinking the same thing. Is what I do, is what I have on, does it reflect the character of God? All right? So think about that. And then, this is still the context when we get to verse 11. Making much of God in your adornment. And Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now this is a command to allow women access to the teaching of the word in the corporate gathering. When Paul said, let a woman learn, there would have been more issue there, and they would have taken more, had more of a problem there than what was said anywhere else in this passage, both the ladies and the men. It just wasn't done in the day. But if they're going to be godly women, they need to learn. And so Paul says, God doesn't keep the women from learning. They should be allowed into the corporate gathering. However, the focus of the command is on the way in which women should learn in the corporate gathering. Everything that follows in verses 12 through 15 support his command to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, Many women have been told that this verse means they're not to ask any questions and they're not to give any input at any time when a man is teaching. I mean, quiet means quiet after all, right? So you shouldn't say anything. Well, the problem is quiet doesn't mean quiet in the sense of silence. The word quiet here is the exact same word Paul uses in verse 2. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He's talking about praying. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's the exact same word. So, if Paul intends for the women to be silent in verse 11, then he intends for believers to live their lives in silence in verse 2. That's what we're praying for, so that we just can't talk. So men, if you're talking about women can't say anything in the service, then you need to apply the other part of that to your life. Be fair. So don't say anything outside of the church. All right? Be silent. But Paul is talking about the demeanor of the women. Again, this isn't him saying, be quiet in the church. She should have a quiet and peaceable spirit. She should not be argumentative. She should not be boisterous. Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He says, but let your adorning, same word, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It is the exact same thing, exact same thought Paul is talking about over here. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, very precious. So true godliness in a woman is demonstrated through a quiet and peaceable demeanor. And that's all well and good until Paul says, with all submissiveness. And then everybody goes nuts, right? Nobody likes that word. Okay, listen, if you have an aversion to that word, it is because of feminism, which has crept into the church, and that has trained you to have an aversion to that word. Now, admittedly, there is the abuse of power by men. I get that. That has fueled the fire. Okay? So, I know that there are not just only husbands, but there are pastors, and they have used the authority that God has given them, and they have abused that authority. But listen, the wrong use of a right doctrine does not mean that we get to throw that doctrine out. That truth is still the truth. All right? So, you are to submit, he says. And so, with a spirit of humility, women are to receive the teaching of the word, placing themselves under the authority of that teaching. And then Paul gives specific application to this in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, and this has been the whole verse of the brouhaha in the Southern Baptist Convention. And about whether men should be women should be pastors or not. But Paul is expounding on verse 11. Again, we've got to have the context here. So a godly woman is to learn quietly with submission. This means that she is then therefore not to teach or exercise authority over a man. She cannot do what is called on her to do in verse 11 while doing what she's prohibited to do in verse 12. The pastor or the elder has been given the responsibility by God to lead the congregation as a whole through the teaching of Scripture. So, though teaching and authority in this verse are not the exact same thing, they are very closely joined together. Pastors exercise their greatest authority when they proclaim God's truths and instruct the people in those truths. Why? Because they're saying what God said, and He's the one that has all the authority. And so when I stand up here and I tell you, get your Bible out and follow along to make sure that what I'm saying goes along with the Word of God, I'm not just doing that as some shtick. I'm doing that because I want you to see that the authority here is God's Word. And that what I proclaim should be the truth of God's Word, and therefore it has authority in your life. And so, women are prohibited from the public authoritative teaching of men, and therefore should not take on the role of pastor-elder. God has given the role of pastor-elder because He teaches with authority from God's Word. He's given that role to the men in the church. But then, in verse 13 and 14, Paul gives his argument for why. Well, why? Because the natural reaction is, well, wait a minute. What? That's not fair. Why can't the women preach or, you know, be pastors? Well, Paul's going to tell you why. So look again at verse 13. He says, here's the reason, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul argues that the roles given by God to men and women in creation are what sets the boundaries. That prohibition to women is because of the created order. Now remember, the first family was the first church. Adam and Eve were created to complement each other in every way. And God gave them different roles within this relationship, which made them better together than they were when they were separate on their own. One of the roles God gave Adam was headship. He was to lead his wife. He was to be the head of the family. But the first nuclear family was also the first spiritual family. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. They showed up regularly to worship. As the only humans in existence, they made up the first spiritual community. And so, as head of the nuclear family, Adam was also the head of the spiritual family. We've talked about this before. That's why when you look at the book of 1 Timothy, the application to the church can also, in many, many ways, be applied to the family. And so, as head of the nuclear family, he was also head of the spiritual family. Paul is arguing that the created order of God, Adam first and then Eve, set Adam as the head of both the family and the church, that spiritual family. Therefore, women should not take on the headship of the church any more than they should take on the headship of the family. Now, obviously, Christ is the head, but he gives under-shepherding to the pastors and elders who are men. They take on a headship role in the church. And so it parallels the headship role in the family because of the created order in Genesis. God created Adam, and then he created Eve. All right? And so Paul argues that the roles given by God to men and women in creation are what set these boundaries. Now, Paul uses not just the created order, but also the order of the fall. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Even though Eve sinned first, Adam, as the head of the human race, was credited with sin entering the world. Have you ever thought about that? Eve took the fruit first, but all throughout the Bible it says Adam brought sin into the world. This is why the Bible says sin came into the world through one man. This is also why Jesus is called the second Adam. As the representative of the whole of mankind, Jesus died in our place for our sins. And so Adam was the representative of man. He was the head. That's how God saw him. In creating him first, he gave him that role. Therefore, even though Eve was deceived and took the fruit first, Adam, as the head, is credited with sin entering the world. But there's something else that Paul is getting to here. The emphasis of this verse 14 falls on the deception of Eve. Genesis says, when she saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit. But here's the thing, God had already promised provision to Eve. God had already promised wisdom. How? It was going to come through her husband who was to provide for her and to teach her. God told Adam the rules of the garden. Adam was to teach Eve the rules of the garden. God gave Adam his word, his commands. Adam's role as the head was to teach his wife. So everything that Satan said and tempted her with, she already had in her husband. And then it says in Genesis that after Eve took of the fruit, she gave some to her husband who was with her. So this seems to indicate that Adam was there the whole time. So listen to what's happening here. The serpent ignores God's ordained headship of Adam and he approaches Eve first. Adam, who is standing there with Eve, while she was being tempted, lays aside his ordained role as head. And he doesn't rule over the serpent as God commanded him to do, He doesn't take on his head of the home or the church, and he doesn't say, listen, that's not what God said. Don't take of the fruit. That was his role. That was his job. Serpent, get out of here. Eve, that's not what God said. Don't take of the fruit. That was his role as head. Instead, he followed the lead of his wife. That means Eve, who was created to be Adam's helpmate, took on the function of the head, taking the fruit and then giving it to her husband. In essence, they swapped places. The man did not do what he was supposed to do. He was complacent. Eve stepped in and became the head. She took of the provision that God said, don't take of, and she led and gave it to her husband. Instead of being a helpmate, it was a hindrance. Sin entered the world because neither Adam nor Eve took on their God-given roles in creation. And Paul is using the fall as an example for what happens when the roles of men and women given by God in creation are ignored. Now, certainly we're talking within the boundaries of marriage and within the church. So I do not believe that all women are to submit to all men. That's not what we're saying. But in the created order, in the home, Adam was given headship. The husband is to take on that role. In the church, God is given pastoring and eldering, the headship, the shepherding, to the men. Why? Because it reflects the created order. It is what God desired. And so, we can't ignore that. You may not like this verse, you may not like what it says, but what God is saying is, it is part of the ordained order of creation. Listen, Paul didn't use cultural arguments of his day to give weight to his prohibition of women from the public authoritative teaching of the Word. He does not argue from a position that assumes man's superiority, which is what was assumed in the day. His argument is grounded in the created order established by God and given to us in His Word. So the reason men should be pastors is because God ordained them to function as the head of the family and the under-shepherd head of the church. And women should not be pastors because God ordained them to submit to the head in both the family and the church, which is why Paul says, with all submissiveness, back up in verse 11. And when either role is abdicated, it does not work out well. It just doesn't work out well. But now look at verse 15 as we wind all this up. Paul begins with yet. In other words, despite the woman stepping out of her role and taking the lead, she will be saved through childbearing. So it is through childbearing that some form of salvation is going to come to the woman. Now, the problem is that this cannot be the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of righteousness, because that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So ladies, if you birth babies, that does not mean you're going to heaven, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. However, on the other hand, every time the word salvation or saved is used in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they always mean a spiritual salvation. So like you can be saved from fire, or you can be, you know, saved from a car wreck or whatever. You can be saved from a whole lot of things. But in the pastoral epistles, it's always referring to spiritual salvation. And so, what are we talking about here? It is speaking of spiritual salvation, but it's not speaking in relation to justification. In other words, sin being forgiven, Christ's righteousness being given to you. Instead, it is in relation to sanctification, which is the process by which you grow in holiness as you learn more about God and your love deepens and your faith strengthens. So Paul is referring to the continued spiritual growth of a woman, which proves her relationship with Christ. We see this all over the New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James says, faith without works is dead. We read in multiple places that perseverance to the end is necessary for the realization of salvation, which is pointing to perseverance as evidence of original faith in Christ. And so Paul is reiterating that women are to continue to clothe themselves in good works. And one of those good works is that they embrace the role and function God gave them as child bearers. So ladies, sanctification looks like what? You continuing in good works as you grow in relationship to Christ. And now Paul is saying that that good works of godliness looks like you saying, I'm going to take on the role that God has given me. I'm not going to take on the role of headship, but I'm going to take on the role of childbearing. Paul is saying childbearing is a good work. Now, there are many today that would say having babies is less than a privilege. They would reject the notion that being a mother is a blessing. Some see having babies as just a necessary duty. Some as just another check mark on their social card. Others as a total inconvenience that they shouldn't have to deal with. Yet, childbearing is a function God gave exclusively to the woman at creation. And that is exactly why Paul chooses it. It sets the woman apart from the man in her function, and it is a blessing given by God solely to the woman. The name Eve means life. So Paul is saying, despite the woman stepping out of her role in the drama of the fall, she has been given a wonderful and beautiful and awesome role from God, which is to be a giver of life. The man has been blessed by God with the role of headship, and the woman has been blessed by God with the role of life giver. And she reflects the character of God when she takes on that role. And so she should embrace this good work and put it on as an honor bestowed to her by God. And then Paul ends by saying, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So with self-control just ties this whole thing together. The men are to practice self-control and not quarrel. We're back up in verse 8. Verse 9 says, godly women are to clothe themselves with self-control. And now Paul is reiterating that self-control is a good work that evidences faith in Christ. So the woman who clothes herself in faith and love and holiness with self-control is giving proof of godliness. She is reflecting the character of God to the nations. But listen, Paul added these to do more than just tie everything up in a neat package. Paul knows that not all women are able to bear children. His point was not to make childbearing the exclusive or even the pinnacle good work for women. He chose that because it was a distinctive function given by God solely to the woman. Childbearing alone does not equal godliness. A woman is not godly just because she has children. And a woman is not ungodly if she cannot have children. It should be embraced by women and not be rejected because it is a gift of God. However, there is so much more to godliness than just having babies. A woman who makes much of God to the nations is a woman who clothes herself in good works that demonstrate the character of God. She embraces the roles God has given her, and she continues to grow in faith and love and holiness and self-control, just to name a few, if you want to add that to the end. So the prohibition that women not teach or have authority over a man has nothing to do with ability. There's no doubt they're very gifted and competent women who can mine the scriptures and gain insight to what God is saying and teach it effectively. But God doesn't prohibit women from teaching men in this way because they lack ability. The issue is the God-ordained headship of the man. Ladies, when you submit to the headship of your pastor and you submit to the headship of your husband at home, you are reflecting the humility of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, meaning the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He didn't see equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he submitted himself and he took on human flesh And when he walked on this world, this earth for 3 years, what was he constantly saying? Not my will, but yours. Jesus did miracles when God said it's time to do miracles. He had all of that power. He was just as much God. He was 100% God, 100% man. But he took all that he had and he submitted it to the Father for his glory. And Paul is saying there will be a day when it's all over that he will subject himself again to the Father. Submission is something that is seen in the Godhead. This isn't something God punishes women with. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus submitted, and he will submit to the Father. And so this doesn't make him any less God than submitting to your husband makes you any less of a woman. Your identity is found in what God has called you to in Christ. And God has not called you to headship in the church or in the home. God has called you to be a helpmate and life giver. For a woman to think she is incomplete or somehow diminished in ministry because she can't be a pastor is like a man thinking he's incomplete or somehow diminished in marriage because he can't have a baby. So when ladies are like on the internet and they're going, well, it's just not fair that we can't have, you know, we can't have the position of pastor and all this, that, and the other. I'm gifted and this. What I want to write back is, well, it's just not fair that I can't have a baby. God didn't give me that. There's nothing I can do about that. God gave distinctive complementary roles so that as the man and the woman work together in the marriage and in the church, that we are better off than if we tried to do things on our own. But when we flip those roles and we try to do it in a way that God says don't do it, then it goes awry. God has given ladies the high and noble and beautiful roles of helpmate and life giver. So don't cast that aside because of what the world says about what makes you a real woman. God made you a woman. You don't have to do anything else to be a woman. He made you that. And he's given you these roles, and they are important. Listen, ladies, my wife doesn't look like it when I point her out, but I'm going to do it anyway. Stacy Allen, that's my wife, exemplifies for me the roles of helpmate and life giver that God called her to. You may not know this, but in the 80s, late 80s and 90s, my wife was running a successful business right in the middle of a recession. So much so that they wrote an article in the Jacksonville newspaper about her. And so she was doing quite well, thank you very much. And then we were married and God called us into ministry. I truly believe, and I say this all the time, that my wife would have been making six figures if God didn't call us into ministry. But he did call us into ministry. He didn't just call me, he called her. And for the past 30 years, there has never been a time when I was on staff at a church that she did not in some way lead either the preschool or the children's ministry. Now that's not normal, right? It isn't normal that your wife, every time you go from one ministry to the next ministry, is also working alongside you in that ministry. But in every church that I've ever been in and I've been on staff, she has been in some way involved in that in a leadership position. Except I just thought of one and it was for a year and maybe not there, okay? So almost every place. And in the midst of all of that, she birthed and took on the lion's share of raising our four girls. And some of that time was when I was in seminary. So I was still studying in seminary. I was on staff at a church. And so my days and my nights were studying and pouring into the church, and she was still leading and still raising our children and still cooking me meals and still serving me. There is no one on this planet that can convince me that she is somehow less of a woman because she set aside what probably would have been a very lucrative and awesome career in order to be a helpmate and a life giver. That's just ludicrous. And that doesn't make you a woman because you get to climb the ladder. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'll get to that in a minute. But God has given you specific roles, and when you take on those roles, ladies, let me promise you there is blessing and there is joy in it. Why? Because God is the one who is wise, not the world. God is the one who knows what is best, not the world. Stop buying into the lie that you are somehow incomplete if you don't do what the world says a woman should do. Listen, if you do have a career, you are not sinning. And if that career has you leading and teaching men, you're not sinning. Context, inside the corporate body. However, make sure your career doesn't take priority over the roles that God has given you to be to come home and to be a helpmate and a life giver. God has called you to be at home, and God has called you to think through what that means if you have a career. It may be harder for you, but you can do it. And so you can take on the roles that God has given you. So, men, the biggest temptation to your wife in usurping your role as head of the home is your complacency in taking the lead, which is exactly what happened in the garden. So don't let your rebellion against God's ordained role open up an opportunity for her to be tempted and take that role. You should lead in your family, which allows her to be the helpmate and the life giver. Finally, ladies, if you cannot have children, then don't allow Satan to deceive you into thinking you're less of a woman for that. You can still be a life giver. You can give spiritual life to those who have none. Listen, maybe God wants you to adopt. Maybe God wants you to invest in the lives of nephews or nieces. Maybe God's desire is that you pour your heart into the lives of little ones in Faith Factory or the children in Faith Kids. Or maybe God has plans for you to go on the mission field. I don't know. But your role as life giver has not been deleted because of a biological issue or because God has called you to be single. That doesn't make you any less of a woman. It doesn't delete your responsibility to be a life giver. You just have to be a spiritual life giver. So take on that role. Listen, ladies, in a world overflowing with men and women demanding that they can be whatever they want to be and that they can live however they want to live, we are in desperate need of women who will swim against the currents of the culture and say, by faith, I will be what God has called me to be. I will be a godly woman, clothe myself in good works, so that His name will be made much of before the nations. And so as we move into our time of response, ladies, I want to invite you to be that woman. Now, for some of you this morning, that means you're facing a dilemma. Are you going to continue to fight for your independence from what you view as archaic rules placed on women by men? Or are you going to give in to the call of God to be a godly woman in the way that He describes in these verses? And I understand that that's a real challenge. Because if you make certain choices, you're going to stand out. You will stand out when you do not dress like the world. And if you humble yourself and submit in these areas, you will be treated differently. You will be the odd woman out. But if you will trust God and follow Him, you will find that regardless of what the world tells you or how the world treats you, blessing and joy will come from following Him in these areas. For others of you, you're angry. You may even be bitter because men have abused their headship and it has affected you negatively. You may feel the church has no place for you and that your gifts are wasted. Listen, I'm sorry that you've been sinned against in that way. But I promise there is healing and freedom in forgiveness. And I know that God has a place for you to use your gifts. And it's not just some corner over there out of the way where we sort of tip the hat and say, okay, you go over there and do your thing. But God can use your gifts in ways that will greatly impact the kingdom, even here at Faith Family. Now listen, men. In your time of response, let me just say you probably should be thanking God and praising God for your wife, for the gift that He has given you. Pray for her as she has to swim upstream against the culture that is constantly pressuring her to dress in a way that dishonors God and constantly pressing her to grab at authority that God does not want her to have. Or maybe you have daughters. You need to take the time to pray for them as well. But if you've never put your faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, I want to invite you to do that in our time of response. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that Jesus came, He took on flesh, and He died on the cross, not because of His sin, but because of your sin and my sin. He was the second Adam. As your representative, He took the wrath of God on the cross so that you could have forgiveness of sin. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Him, ask Him to be your Lord and Savior to forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and He will take His righteousness and He will put it on your account, and you will be saved. That is the promise of God. But whatever your response is to God this morning, you say yes to Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Lord, we come to You this morning in this time of response after struggling with some difficult verses. And I just pray that in this time our hearts would be open to what You would have for us, whether that is change, whether that is encouragement to continue to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, whether it is repentance, whether it is something else that You are stirring in our hearts. I pray that we would not be stiff-necked, hard-hearted, prideful, but that we would allow You to do Your work in us so that we would, both men and women, live lives that reflect Your character to the nations. God, may our heart be Your heart. May our desire be Your desire. May we be broken of the number of people who do not know You. And therefore, may we adjust our lives in any way that we have to in order to make much of You. And so with your head bowed and eyes closed, as they begin to play and as they begin to sing, I want to invite you to respond. If you want to be saved, you can come. I'll be standing here. I'll answer any questions that you may have. Or if you want to pray with me and me to pray for you, I would love to do that. This altar is open. These steps, you can come and pray. But you say yes to whatever the Lord is laying on your heart. Again, as they play and as they sing, you come.